on our time this morning. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of so much praise and so much glory, Lord. And Lord, we just ask that this morning that you take this lesson and that you teach us from your word. Use this, Lord, for your kingdom and your glory. And Lord, may we come away loving you more, loving your word more, and learning, Lord, about how to deal with the temptations that come our way in this life, Lord. Even though if we've been saved and been born again, we still face and deal with temptations. Lord, you've given us a great example in your word here, Lord. So teach us this morning from that, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to read about the temptation of Jesus here, verses 1 through 11. You can read along with me. The scripture says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Well, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Well, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." I want us to take a look at this morning, at this temptation that our Lord went through, and sort of correlate it about the temptations that we go through in life. I know many people have said that, you know, once they repented of their sins and believed the gospel, a lot of times you hear people say it's like the temptations even increased. And a lot of times there's a lot of questions on that. Why am I still tempted to sin even after I've been born again, even after I've repented and believed the gospel? Sometimes seems like the temptations can even come in waves, where I know that even in an instance where the men of the church can get together, as we did a few months ago, and spend a weekend in prayer and such sweet fellowship, and it seems right after that temptations just start coming even more so to fight us. And we have a great example here of our Lord in Scripture of how he too was tempted in the wilderness by Satan himself. Tempted after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And what I want us to look at this morning is that how Jesus was tempted, and how these temptations even may come to us in our life, and how Jesus handled these temptations, and give us an example of how we can handle these temptations as well. This encounter that we've read about here in Matthew occurred immediately after Jesus' baptism. That was back in chapter 3, where out of the voice of heavens, it said in verse 17 there at the end of chapter 3, he heard a voice out of the heavens that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the proclamation of Jesus being the Son of God. Proclamation of him being the King. And now we see a test coming immediately after that. And in this temptation here, we are given clear and really applicable insights into Satan's strategy against God and against God's people. And as I said, we see Christ's way of victory over these temptations. Side by side here, we're shown a way of danger, and we're also shown a way of escape. We're shown a way that leads to defeat, and we're shown a way that leads to victory. Really, in short, we're shown a way of Satan here, and we're shown the way of God. I think it's It's a great truth in life from which, you know, even the Son of God himself was not exempt from, that many times it seems like after a victory in our life comes a temptation. We're warned of this. Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. He said, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." A lot of times it's when we may feel that we've accomplished something important, maybe something even spiritually important in our lives, that invariably we're tempted to think that accomplishment was in our own power. That a lot of times that's when we are most vulnerable to things like pride and to failure. One of the things that we're going to see here too is that yet God often uses Satan's tempting to evil as his own means of testing for good. Because see, what Satan intended here to lead the Son into sin and disobedience, the Father here used to demonstrate the Son's holiness and his worthiness. So we got to remember, as Christians and as believers, we cannot be tempted in a way that God cannot use for our good and our glory. Listen to what James says, and you guys are, I'm sure, familiar with this, but James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he tells us to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then James goes on in verse 13 of it, chapter 1, to tell us that God never tests in the sense to enticing to evil. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." So let's take a look at these three temptations here that Satan brings to Jesus in the wilderness. And the first one, we're told that after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And I also think about hunger here for a moment. Many of us, I know we've all at some point in our life been hungry. I'm hungry at least once a day, it seems like. But think about a time if you've ever been really hungry. It makes us, you know, not only physically weak, but it also tends to weaken our moral and spiritual resistance as well. You know, think about when we're tired or hungry or sometimes sick, we're usually less concerned about other needs and other dangers, and we're vulnerable sometimes, maybe to anything that might provide relief from that present distress. I know that, you know, in the day and age we live in, when I'm hungry, there's usually food anywhere around us. And if I find myself really hungry, that's usually what's on my mind constantly. When's my next meal coming up, or what am I going to have? Well, the devil's first approach here to Jesus, and the way he approaches him, listen to what he says again, "If you are the Son of God." Well, what's he doing here? He's casting doubt, right? His first approach to Jesus had been the same as his first approach to Eve back in the Garden of Eden. Do you guys remember how the serpent approached Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1? He said, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" What's he doing there? He's causing Eve to what? Question God's word, right? His first word to Jesus was, "If you are the Son of God." Now, the Greek conditional phrase there, it's important to point out, assumes that Jesus is indeed the divine Son of God, whom the Father had just proclaimed at his baptism back in chapter 3. Satan is trying to get Jesus here to demonstrate his power, to verify that what God said was real. Now, there's an obvious part of this temptation, and that was for Jesus to fulfill a legitimate physical need by miraculous means. I mean, Jesus was hungry. He was the God-man. He was flesh. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. We know he was very hungry. But there's a deeper temptation here that I think we should take a look at, that Satan's appeal to Jesus was his appeal to Jesus' supposed rights as the Son of God. Listen again, he says to him, you know, why, Satan seemed to say, should you starve in the wilderness if you are really the Son of God? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. How could God the Father allow his Son to go hungry? How could he allow his Son to go hungry when he provided manna in the wilderness for rebellious children of Israel at Sinai? The purpose of the temptation was not simply for Jesus just to satisfy physical hunger, but to suggest that his being hungry was incompatible with him being the Son of God. He had every right, Satan is suggesting here, to use his own divine powers to supply what, at this point in time, God the Father had not supplied for him, food. Certainly, Satan seems to be saying, the Son of God was too important to have to endure such a hardship, such a discomfort. I think we need to point out too, these temptations are real. This is not a charade. Because we think about it, he's asking him to turn these stones into bread. I mean, this is not the equivalent of, you know, one of us saying, you know, I'm tempted to levitate out of my chair here and fly around the room. You know, this is not like me saying, you know, Tim, I think we got a lot of visitors coming in here today. Can you just turn one of these tables into a banquet spread here? I think that'd be really nice, and they would really enjoy that. Those aren't real temptations, but this was a real temptation to Jesus because he really could turn those stones into bread. Of course, we do see him later on in his ministry feed at least 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and just a few fish. Look at Satan's line of thinking here. Think of a neglectful father. Can you imagine that father giving his son pebbles when his son is hungry for something to eat? Fatherhood, it's not just about kinship. And anyone who's a father in here, I'm sure, understands that. It's also about provision, among other things. And that seems to be the point of this satanic suggestion to Jesus here. By showing him the rocks, Satan seems to be implying, you need bread, but your father just put you out here in the wilderness of rocks. What does Jesus come back with him with? He tells him, he quotes the scripture out of Deuteronomy. He says that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He doesn't deny that man needs bread, but he doesn't live by that bread alone. He lives by the word of God, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus knew at his baptism that he had heard the voice, "This is my beloved Son in which I am well pleased." Now, one of the things I want to ask, and then my questions are going to be kind of sprayed in throughout the lesson, this temptation that has come to Jesus here, he's hungry, and Satan has tempted him to turn these stones into bread that he may eat to fulfill that hunger. In what ways does a temptation like this come to us? What is Satan's ultimate strategy here to get Jesus to do?
Seems like he's trying to get him to forsake the dependency that he has on God. In other words, I'm going to provide for myself rather than allow God to provide for me.
Right. If you are the Son of God, provide for yourself. You've been out in this wilderness fasting for 40 days and nights. You're hungry. What do you have to eat? He had to be uncomfortable. Jesus said that his hunger had to be in discomfort, right? How often do we, And I'm going to say that a lot in this lesson today. Please know that I'm including myself, that this lesson is probably as much for me, more for me,
than for anyone else. But how often do we complain about things that oftentimes happen to us that might make us uncomfortable? How often do we complain about things that cause us to question God's provision, when the scripture clearly tells us that we have a heavenly Father that has promised us so much? I've thought about this one too, just because I spend so much time on the road and you read about so many things in the news and tragic things that happen to people. How often do we notice the things that have not happened to us? I think something else that needs to be pointed out here is that in our Western global culture, and I alluded to it just a second ago, food is assumed, right? Food's not very hard or difficult to come by in our culture. We're very disconnected, I think, from the agrarian context that most people in every culture would have taken for granted. You know, we almost assume now, literally, that bread appears from stones on the ground. And you just take a drive out the highway and there's food just hitting you every so often. Bread, especially for ancient Israel or the Israelite culture, was very much a basic engine of economic survival. The reason I point that out is that the first temptation, it's not just about fulfilling hunger. It's not just about consuming food. It's really about consuming, period. And if we look at how this comes to us in our life, a lot of times it can be about our quest or our appetite for stuff and what we might be willing to do or give up to acquire that stuff. Of course Jesus was hungry. Is he going to, though, forsake the provision of the Father and just provide for himself at the suggestion of Satan? Jesus is demonstrating self-control here. And self-control in this fallen world that we live in is very, very countercultural, I guess, very, very counterintuitive. That anyone, if anyone seems to possess self-control, it's almost bizarre. I think one of the steps that we need to take is to recognize when a temptation like this comes upon us what the appetites are there for in the first place. And that means a lot of times sort of recovering a sense of who you are in Christ apart from what it is that you want in your flesh. So we live in a world around us that often defines us in terms of what we want. The advertising world sees us as a consumer defined by, you know, our buying power, or a lot of times our product preferences. Jesus here was willing to starve. I mean, he was literally willing to starve rather than to eat at the table of demons, because he was convinced by the word of God that God could spread a table for him even in the midst of his enemies, as it says in Psalm 23:5. Where it says, you prepare, that's the shepherd's psalm, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. In other words, Jesus heard the voice of his Father, and he believed the words back in Matthew. And then Luke also in his gospel gives this account as well of his baptism, where he says, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus heard the voice of his Father and he believed. And he showed that he was not only unwilling to question his Father's provision, but he was also unwilling to quarrel with the Father's discipline. Jesus knew that he had been sent here to be tested. He wasn't sent here to test his Father. If Jesus had commanded these stones to become bread, he would have falsified God's earlier word saying, this is my beloved Son. And I think the thing I ask myself at this, and some of the things we should ask ourselves, is do we trust God's word even when temptations seem to offer to give us what maybe sometimes God doesn't appear to be providing for us? It's unfortunate that a lot of people view our Lord as almost like a genie in a bottle, if you will. Rub the bottle, get my three wishes. Provide for me what I want, you know.
give me what I want, make my life comfortable? Do we trust God's word when our temptations seem to offer what God doesn't appear to be offering for us? Well, the devil doesn't give up there. It says in verse 5, it says, then the devil took him into the holy city, this is the city of Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I think sometimes if we just read this straight up that, you know, okay, he was taken up to the temple in Jerusalem, was told to throw himself down, this temptation for many of us might be a difficult one to understand. I mean, a lot of times we can, you know, sympathize with wanting to wolf down a meal when we're hungry. And then the third temptation we have not gotten to yet, where he is offered to be ruler of the world. Sometimes people can identify with that one. But it's hard to see what's alluring about jumping off a tower. I've heard people say if they're on top of the Empire State Building, they get that feeling of, I wonder what it would be like to jump. I'm not one of those people. I just, you know, I've been to the top of the Empire State Building. It's cool, but I don't care to know what it would be like to jump off of that building or any building that's higher than one story, if that high. So it's hard to imagine Jesus tempting him, throw yourself off this tower here. The angels will catch you. Jesus is, and we're not told here exactly how they get up to this tower. We just know that he's on top of the temple, the high point of Jerusalem. And this is, we have to remember, this is the temple of God here where God said he would dwell. And Jesus looks down to here again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And Satan here, take note, preaches a biblical text citing part of Psalm 91. Recited it from memory. Recited it with accuracy. And I think that's key to point out too. Satan knows the scripture and he knows how to use it to his advantage. Psalm 91 is a song. It is a song about protection and man's fear. The first verse of Psalm 91 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. What the psalm does is it compares God's deliverance of his anointed in terms of a rescuer of captured birds, a bird covering his young with his wings. If you can picture how a mother bird would cover the young with its wings. A shield fending off an opponent's arrows, and so on. It's about protection. And the certainty of God's deliverance ought to prompt the anointed of God away from fear. Listen to what verses 5 and 6 say of Psalm 91. It says, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Jesus could jump here. He could jump here because the Bible is true. Satan cited verses 11 and 12 here from Psalm 91. He says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now again, we must come back to the question, why would Jesus be drawn to such a thing? We're told, after all, this was a temptation. This is a temptation from the devil. Satan's offer here was one more assault on God's fatherhood and on Jesus' sonship. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. See, fathers do not merely provide for their children and feeding them only. They also protect their children from external threats, even to the point of sometimes fighting for them, protecting them. Jesus again turned to the words of Deuteronomy, and instead of engaging Satan point by point in his
use of Psalm 91. He says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And there's a larger context to what Jesus quoted here. And I'm going to read to you guys the full citation of that scripture. It's out of Deuteronomy 6, verses 16 through 19. It says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. Something happened at a place called Massah, and this incident took place shortly after God's miraculous provision of bread from the skies. If you remember the Israelites, how God provided for them bread from the skies to feed them. Miraculous giving of food to them. And then yet they faced another threat, a lack of water to drink. And so what did they do? They quarreled with Moses. The Bible says in Exodus 17, verse 2 and verse 7 there, they quarreled with Moses, demanding that he direct God to bring forth water. Moses recognized that there was a grumbling there going on, and this grumbling was a test of Israel's God by Israel's people. They wanted another sign to answer this question, is not the Lord God among us? Jesus didn't seek to prove the voice of God. He just believed it. Jesus refused here to force God's protection by throwing himself down from the pinnacle because he already saw it by faith. God did promise to protect his anointed, but he didn't promise to exempt them from trouble. Instead, the promise is that God would be with him in trouble. Verse 15 of that very same Psalm 91 says, he will call upon me and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. I think this temptation comes to us in a lot of different ways. A lot of different ways we have the temptation to want to prove God's word, to want to prove God, to get God to act. What are some ways, I'm curious, what are some ways you guys think this temptation might come to us, and the way that it came to Jesus here, to throw himself off the temple to prove that God's word was true and that he would protect his anointed?
Jeremy, back when Dave was talking about legalism and brought up the tithe, some people are real legalistic about that. I've been in churches in which, you know, the preachers pretty much teach that you ought to tithe that 10% even if you can't pay your bills. And trust God to provide the money you give to God first is 10%, and trust him to provide what you need for, you know, the other obligations that you've made. So I don't know if that's what you're talking about, but that's the first thing that came to my mind.
Yes, those are some of the things I thought about when I put this lesson together, too. It's a lot of the things we talked about with legalism, things that people try to do to force God to act. You know, well, if I will do this, then God, you know, has to do this. Sort of a quick pro quo of God, if you will. Yes?
One of those cases maybe where somebody takes on themselves to do something, maybe for in the Lord's work or something else, but they haven't used the faculties that God has given us. Discernment, preparation, other things. They just say, I'm going to do this, and God's going to supply all our needs. And that's sort of a form of testing him, that he's got to bail you out in a bad situation.
Yeah, we do. I think, too, this temptation hits at the most primitive level sometimes of just following Christ, the assurance of faith. There's Christians out there sometimes that live constantly in fear that they're not really saved. And
As Charles Spurgeon once said, you know, because someone told him, you know, why don't you just preach to the elect if you believe in that? And he's like, well, you know, pull up their coattails and let me see the E stamp on their back, and I will. I mean, when we're born again, we don't have an E stamped on us. We don't have anything stamped on us. And so a lot of people live in that fear that they're not really saved. Now, I should say there are cases where that could be true. That what they're sensing is a conviction of God's Spirit, you know, pointing out that they don't have genuine saving faith. And the words to them would be, you know, repent and believe the gospel. But there are those out there who God has saved that though, you know, they say they are trusting in Jesus and repenting of sin, they don't feel as though Jesus has received them. So they want some type of verification. Are they really, really accepted by God? So they look for things like, well, what are some of the things people look for to quantify or verify that the Lord has saved them? Some sort of visible blessing sometimes. Maybe a measuring stick in sanctification, which can be filed away and referred back to when needed. I think it's why the idea of miracles appeals to a lot of people. They want to see some type of visible manifestation of God that they can check off and say, yes, that, there we go. Now my faith is complete because I saw it. Faith requires a confession with the mouth. Faith requires a confession with the mouth that Jesus is Lord and a belief in the heart of his resurrection. Romans 10:9-10. Yes, faith is obedient, according to James 2:14-26, and it works itself out in love, according to Galatians 5-6. The problem isn't with either of those truths. The problem is we want to find our security in something that we can measure a lot of times. A piece of paper. A remembered time of tears. Maybe the fact that by our calculations we're 3 times more humble this year than we were this time last year. That was a humbling statement, right? Faith believes something such that God accepts you in Christ as you are on the basis of his word. Not on the basis of what you can mark down and verify. The devil's offer for Jesus to be delivered by angels is about this in a lot of ways. Same scenario that Jesus would not only have been protected, but protected before an audience of Jerusalem. Remember the context here. Jesus was a lot of times accused of being a drunk, a slob, and a cultist. If he had thrown himself down from the temple and these angelic warriors came up and rescued him, all of this would have happened in one of the most visible places that would have been at that time. And all the claims about Jesus and about the Father and about the gospel would have been seen to be true. Jesus heard the voice that declared, "You are my beloved Son." And he knew based upon the word of God that he is who God said he is. And he will not obey any satanic desire to be proven to be seen right. And I think that's where the danger hits us a lot of times too. We want to be proven that our faith is right. We want to be proven, or we want it to be proven that the gospel is right. And there's a real danger of self-vindicating there, self-protecting kind of mentality that shows up a lot of times if we're not careful in our lives with these temptations. The devil was right in a sense here, you know, that Jesus refused, though, to heed his offer because the tempter was wrong, but precisely because he was quoting an accurate scripture. He was quoting a true scripture, but he was using it for evil. The anointed one is the one who waits on God and refuses to force his hand. And for us, we may see sometimes that we must suffer with Christ before we can be glorified with him. To take security apart from Christ, a vindication apart from Christ, is to taunt God by asking, is the Lord among us or not? Well, finally, in the remaining time, we'll look at this last temptation here in verse 8.
It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So here we see Jesus found himself atop a high mountain now, and Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, all the power in the cosmos, with one condition only, fall down and worship him. Of course, Jesus again did not fall. He stood there, and he quoted Scripture. He again goes to the words of Deuteronomy, paraphrasing God's command through Moses, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus, resting here in the fatherhood of God, knew that his inheritance, and that's what this is about here, it's about an inheritance, his kingdom, it would come. He knew that God would exalt him in his due time, so he was able to humble himself before the mystery of God's mission here. The challenge for us is we must comprehend and then look at our own lives and see why would we sometimes rather be magnified apart from Christ than to be crucified with him. So remember here, Jesus had received all this, but he had received it by word, not by vision. He had received it by faith, not by sight. What God had veiled in the future promise, Satan is trying to uncover here in a present observation. And I think of it this way, Satan really works to put us out of our mystery a lot of times. Not out of our misery per se, but maybe out of our mystery. Go back to the situation with Eve again in the garden. What does he say? He tries to demystify the forbidden fruit. He offered a picture of what Eve's future would look like after her liberation. In Genesis 3:5, he says she would be like God, knowing good and evil. The people of Israel are another example of this. They were led to cry for a visible God to, according to Exodus 32:1, a visible God to go before us. We know that was a calf of gold that they could touch and see. King Saul from the Old Testament gives us another even example of this. When he was faced with uncertainty, this is out of 1 Samuel 28, verses 1 through 25. When he was faced with uncertainty of military victory or defeat, he was led to place his kingdom above waiting for the word of the Lord. And what did he do? If you guys remember that story, he sought out a witch's seance to give him wisdom for the future. The devil knows that knowledge puffs up. Once you see what you could have, you can be turned toward craving it in the extent that you'll do whatever it takes to get it. And all Jesus had to do here was fall down in an instant of worship. Now, most people recognize devil worship, as we would call it these days, as something being inherently wrong. Even the most non-religious would have second thoughts about knowing if their child's teacher was a Satanist. It just seems so obviously twisted. But here's what we have to remember. Worship isn't about necessarily the singing of songs or even the reading of prayers. Worship is the ascribing worth to something. Giving something of value. Every act, every affection, every inclination then flows from whatever it is that we see and we feel as being ultimate. Satan, in all three temptations here, he is assuming the role of the Father. And in his first provision, provision. Then the second was protection. And now it's sort of in granting an inheritance to Jesus. And for most of us, we look at inheritance and we think that may not be that big of a deal beyond, you know, finding out in the will who gets, you know, Aunt Benny's antique lampshade collection or something like that. But inheritance has always been a big thing as far as, you know, we look at a lot of times at the American dream and some people see it as being, you know, defined more as shopping and consumption and having more and more. But the idea of the American dream, taking it into our culture, wasn't always consumerist at all. It was the notion that anyone, without regard to their nation or birth or social class, could work hard, play by the rules, and make a better future for his or her family. And the central thrust there of this dream was that your children could be better off than you are. And that's not uniquely American either. Behind the impulse is the basic idea of inheritance, sacrificing yourself so that you can lift up those who come after you. Now, I point this out to show that this inheritance structure is another reason why this is a real temptation. Jesus is the Son of God. He shares a nature with his Father. He delights in what makes the Father happy, according to John 5:30. God is a happy ruler over everything that is. And Satan here is pretending to be the keeper of this inheritance. After all, according to Scripture, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2 says Satan is the prince and power of the air. And 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But when offered this empire, Jesus' wisdom cut through to identify immediately the issue at hand, and that was worship. He cut right to the core of what was happening when he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only." We're a lot of times, I think, deceived, or I know I can be deceived into thinking that self-exaltation is not a weak point, because we don't see ourselves, and I don't see myself, as clamoring for global power or clamoring for celebrity. But I don't think the satanic powers out there care what size kingdom you want or what quantity of glory is enough for you, as long as you're willing to bow your knee. The issue isn't the size of the kingdom, it's what you're willing to do to get it. Jesus knew that he would receive the kingdoms of this world in all their glory. And he knew how he would receive them. It wasn't by a secret knowledge or a cunning strategy, and it certainly wasn't by finding a substitute God to worship in order to get them. Jesus knew the promise that God had made to David about David's son back in the Psalms. Psalm 2:8 says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." What we need is a self-denying humility in ourselves. We need this in our church as well. Self-denying humility ought to show up even in the way we worship, the way we worship together. So why would Satan be willing to negotiate away his empire for this adoration? These other two temptations didn't cost him anything. This one condition on his giving away the very thing he craves the most, that was power and glory. And then I found myself thinking too, as I was going through this, why could Jesus not simply acknowledge Satan's rightful rule over the people who bear his sonship? A momentary giving of honor in order to trick him away from his illegitimate birthright. Jesus himself in John chapter 12, verse 31, acknowledges Satan as the ruler of the world. Well, the answer is found not only in Jesus' quotation about the exclusive worship of God alone, but also in his statement of "Be gone, Satan." The word Satan means adversary. Adversary to what? Well, Satan is the adversary of all of God's promises. He's the adversary of all of God's people. Where do God's purposes for his people and his universe find their climax? They find it in the gospel of a bloody cross and an empty tomb. So we close out the lesson with this right here at this last temptation. Satan was willing to give all this up because he doesn't necessarily fear Christian values. He fears Christ. As long as there is no atoning sacrifice for sin, Satan is quite willing to allow conformity to any external law we can come up with. This is why Paul could mandate in 1 Corinthians 2:2 that he know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Where there is no gospel, something else is going to fill the void there. Therapy, consumerism, politics, crazy conspiracies from the left, crazy conspiracies from the right. Where there is something other than Christ preached, there is no freedom. Because this is what I really want us to think about here. As Satan is saying, I will give you, you know, everything. Just throw yourself down. The devil doesn't mind things like family values as long as what, you know, we ultimately value being the family. As if that comes first in our life. He doesn't tremble at a Christian worldview as long as our ultimate goal is to view the world. He doesn't care if we vote, you know, pro-life and sing God Bless America at our ball games and tear up at all the praise courses, as long as we don't see the only power that can save, and that is the gospel of a Christ crucified. This is the road that Christ had to travel. This is the road that Satan is trying to get him to avoid. Satan so fears that gospel, he is willing to surrender his entire empire just to stave it off, just to keep it from happening. If our mission is centered on the cross, if we think, even in our temptations that come to us, if we can focus on the cross, we'll still even address some social, you know, and political concerns, but we will do so without concern for our own power, our own influence. A lot of times we think of ourselves as not even having much power, certainly not the kind of power that some people wish that they had, but if you're in Christ, if you've been born again, you are being shaped and matured in order to reign with Christ from his throne, according to John in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. We got to see our temptations that come upon us sometimes in much of the way, same way that they did Jesus here, as a lot of times a trial, a kind of boot camp. If we are faithful in small things, we'll be given authority over great things. But we can't allow for self-exaltation. We can't allow for trying to exalt ourselves over God. No matter how normal it may even seem in a certain present context. We got to remember, in Christ, God is preparing you for more power and glory than you can comprehend right now. Because Jesus tells us in Luke's Gospel of 12:32, "Fear not," Jesus says, "for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And I know myself, and I know many of us may can fall into that temptation to want the kingdom right here and right now instead of waiting for what the Father has in store for us. Well, that is our time. I'll leave it, I guess, a couple of minutes. Are there any questions or comments before I close in prayer? I went just a little bit over, but I... No comments, no questions? I hope the Lord takes this and blesses it and uses it for his glory. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord, again, we just thank you so much for the gift of your word and preserving this for us that we may study and learn from, Lord. Lord, as we come upon the temptations that no doubt are going to come upon us this life, help us to remember that even our Lord himself was tempted, and tempted greatly by the evil one, by Satan, when he was on this earth, and that he overcome those, Lord, by remembering your word, using your word, Lord, and having faith and trust in you, and that you are who you say that you are, and that we not try to prove these things ourselves otherwise, Lord. Lord, make these things come true to our hearts, and we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.